All right, why don't we pray, and we'll launch this ship the best we can. Father, would you add, I pray, your discernment and your revelation and your blessings on that which we will approach tonight. What we desire to do is exalt your word, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That's what your book says. We believe it. And we would like to see some examples of that very thing that you can help us with. Lord, thank you for a book we can trust and we can honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, we've been studying the history of the Bible. And a brief review, and then we're going to do some comparisons here. You have two basic lineages or roots or lines of the Bibles. That's all there are, just two. And this one is the result of this is the authorized 1611 King James Bible. Where'd it come from? Well, the Hebrew, the old Masoretic text, we talked about that and how that's pretty well preserved. And then the original manuscripts in the Greek of the New Testament. You hear a lot of preachers stand up saying the originals, they're lying to you. There's no such thing as the originals. You couldn't find the originals for $10 billion. They don't exist. The originals were worn out. They extinguished. They're gone. So what resulted from that is copies of the originals that we call the Greek Vulgate. Vulgate means common, regular, you see. And so these are copies of the originals. The oldest fragment that's ever been discovered of Scripture, and it's just a fragment, they dated at 125 AD. So that's not an original. See, that's the oldest thing that's ever been discovered that they consider to be a genuine fragment of Scripture. Well, all this resulted in what's called the received text, or in the Latin, the Textus Receptus. These are copies of the Greek Vulgate, and these things were copied and copied and copied from 425 to 1453 AD. Erasmus, a great Greek scholar, translated or printed the first Greek New Testament in 1516 AD. Stephen's Greek New Testament followed that in 1550, which was just a fine-tuning of Erasmus' work. The millenary petition was signed by over 1,000 ministers in England petitioning King James for an authorized Bible. All Bibles in those days had to be authorized by the king. Otherwise, they were considered to be illegal. All right, now what preceded these? Well, we have six Bibles that preceded these. Tyndale's Bible in 1525, Coverdale's in 1535, Matthew's 1537, the Great Bible in 1539, the Geneva Bible in 1560, and the Bishop's Bible in 1568. Why didn't any of these stick? Instead of packing a King James Bible around today, why aren't we packing Matthew's Bible around or any of the rest of them? Here's why. Because none of the translators of these Bibles professed that it was a finished work. Every one of them said, we're working on it. We're doing the best we can. None of them professed that it was a finished work. All right, the seventh one is the authorized King James Bible in English. Now, interestingly, that thing has been around for 400 years and still a bestseller. 400 years later. Let me ask you this. Do you think the book will be around 400 years from now? How about Good News for Modern Man? Do you think it'll be around 400 years from now? How about the Amplified Bible? Will it be around 400 years from now? How about The RSV, do you think it'll be? It's already almost non-existent, and it came out in 1952. How about this is the new deal, the New Living Translation. This is the new hottest deal. Do you think it'll be around 400 years from now? How about the New Jerusalem Bible? Just time proves some things, doesn't it? I mean, just time proves some things. All right, so anyway, this is a line, and we study this to some degree. This is a line that the Syriatic Peshitta Bible came from, the old Latin Vulgate, Wycliffe's Bible, and Luther's German Bible all came out of this lineage right here. Now, the last English Bible that has been published and printed that came out of this lineage is this one right here, the old King James Bible. It's the last one. We have not had one printed since that came from this line of manuscripts. This is it. No, New King James. Someone's trying to fool you with the verbiage on the New King James. All right, now here's your other lineage of Bibles. Didn't Paul warn us in 2 Corinthians 2:17 that to be concerned about those that would corrupt the Word of God? So there were corruptors, clear back while Paul was still writing his epistles, and he warned us about those corruptors. All right, now here are some developments of those corruptions. Justin Martyr was a great corrupter, you see, and so what he came up with in his translation work was a mix of pagan philosophy and the New Testament. He tried to integrate the two together. So this all developed into what we call the Alexandrian School from 200 to 254 that was in Alexandria, Egypt. Beware of anything that comes out of Egypt. Egypt in your Bible is always a picture of the world. Tatian collected all the corrupt manuscripts he could get his hands on. Clement refined humanism with Scripture. Clement was a great student of Tatian and Origen. He was a particularly bad dude, and he developed what's called the Hexapla Bible. It's a six-columned Bible, and it's six columns of the Old Testament. The first column is a Hebrew Old Testament, and then the next five columns are Hebrew renditions of that, you see. So all that guy is doing is refining and developing what these guys had done before him. Constantine's Ecumenical Bible in 312 A.D. Constantine was not in any, there wasn't a bone in his body that was religious. Constantine was a politician. He was, for his day, Donald Trump. That's what he was, you see. And he was trying to figure out how to pacify everyone in his Roman Empire and unite everyone so that it could achieve greater and more, in his estimation, noble goals. And so he allegedly embraced Christianity to pacify the Christians, but he knew that there'd have to be a certain element of paganism with it. So it was an ecumenical effort. And so he commissioned Eusebius to come up with an ecumenical Bible. 50 copies were made, and that was that, to be distributed to the bishops and churches around the kingdom. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was a result of that. It's not the same as the old Latin Vulgate. The Rheims-Douai version, which was a Jesuit Bible in 1582, was a direct result of that. Westcott and Hort came up with the Greek New Testament in 1870, which was the basis for the first revision, the RV in 1881. Now, their texts were based on two Greek texts in the Alexandrian family called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Vaticanus was a Greek text found in the Pope's library in 1482, and Sinaiticus was found by a German scholar by the name of Tischendorf in a monastery on Mount Sinai in 1847, I believe, and he found it in a trash can. The monks didn't even want it. They threw it away. He resurrected it and said, oh, look at what we found. This is wonderful. This is great. All right, those two manuscripts are the basis for Westcott and Hort in their Greek New Testament. All right, now, when the revisers came along for the first revision, that work began in 1870, was concluded in 1881. Here's what they did. The manuscripts that they used, as opposed to the manuscripts on the other side of the board, differ in 5,788 places. All right, so you have one line of manuscripts that Martin Luther used, the King James translators used, that Tyndale used, that Wycliffe used, that Coverdale used, all those guys used. And then you have the manuscripts that Westcott and Hort, Jerome, Constantine, Justin Martyr, the Alexandrian school, these guys used 5,788 differences. But they made 36,191 changes. So they made over 30,000 changes that are not in any manuscript anywhere. That's a lot of arbitrary changes, wouldn't you say? They made those changes not based on fact, but on fiction. They made those changes with the idea, well, I just think it would sound better this way. Don't you? So that's the way the thing went, you see. All right, now, from that time to this, and there has been who knows how many, well over 100 English New Testaments have been published and printed since the first revised version of 1881. Some people say 150 some. I don't know how many, but there's, you know, I mean, most of them don't exist anymore because, you know, they don't hang around very long. But it's gotten progressively worse. Each and every revision just gets worse, not better. So you pick up like the Touchpoint Bible, 36,000 changes in the first revision. There's probably three times that many in this right here. Now keep in mind, those changes aren't based on any set of manuscripts that exist anywhere, good, bad, or indifferent. They're just arbitrary changes that the translator said, we like that reading better. Well, how does that work if you really believe every word of God is pure? Isn't that what the book says? Every word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, as tried in the furnace of earth seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So, anyway, there you go. Now, here's what we're going to do tonight. And, you know, I'm not a King James guy just because I'm an old dinosaur curmudgeon. And I am that. I know that. But that's not why I'm a King James guy. That's not it at all. I'm a King James guy based on probably thousands of hours of study and reading and research over the last 50 years on the subject. I told you last week, let me repeat it. A lot of people say, well, that's just a Ruckman issue. I counted in my library 21 different authors that I have that address the subject. Ruckman's only one of them. And there's probably at least that many more. I'm familiar with 10 or 12 or 15 more that I don't have, you know, but I know they're out there, see? So it's not like this was information in a dark closet. It's out there if people want to avail themselves of it. People ask me fairly regularly, well, why don't these preachers today, you know, like I'm supposed to know why or why they don't do what they do. I don't know it. But why don't these preachers today know this stuff? Well, the biggest reason is this hasn't been taught in Bible colleges and seminaries for at least 60 years. The devil's slick, isn't he? You know where he always attacks first? The educational institutions. That's what he always attacks first. Because he knows then if he can just pollute one generation, then it just goes on and on and on like that, you see, is how that thing goes. All right, now, we're going to experiment with some of these in a little while, but just for comparison's sake and brevity's sake, we're going to work with, I want to show you some passages and compare them between the King James and what seems to be, at least at this point, the most popular thing out there, the New International Version, the NIV. Now, people ask me, I'm going to repeat this. I said it last week, let me say it again. People say, well, you mean to tell me people can't get saved out of the NIV? No, I don't mean to tell you that at all. You mean to tell me people can't get some good doctrine out of the NIV? No, I don't mean to tell you that at all. You mean to tell me that I can't get some good things? No, I'm not telling you that. What I'm telling you is, would you rather drive for pure power's sake? I'm not talking gas mileage. For pure power's sake, a red hot V8 or a four banger? Now, I don't know what, most of you are in my generation, muscle car generation, man. You know, I want the muscle. Amen? Amen. Amen. I want the muscle. I want to put the gas pedal to the metal and feel that thing lurch. Power. You know, there's power in the Word of God. Amen. Now, you know, you can pack around an inadequate Bible and still have enough motor to get you down the road, but it's like going down the road with a V8 and you pulled two of the spark plug wires off. Well, it's not as efficient, you see. So I'm looking for maximum efficiency. In the last 400 years of church history, there's only one Bible historically that has produced great revivals. Only one. Only one. It's the old 1611 King James Bible. I don't profess to be a scholar. I don't profess to be an expert on the subject of manuscript evidence. I've been forced to study enough of it to be fairly familiar with it. But my ministry, as I suggested to you before, is not to defend the book. My ministry is to proclaim it and declare it. That's my ministry. Now, I believe God calls other people to be apologists. And those are some of the authors that I have in my library. And they approach it from a variety of different standpoints. If you want to talk about the Greek, I got books that just address the Greek. The syntax of the Greek, the verbiage of the Greek, everything you want to know about the Greek. I got books in my library that talk about the Latin. I got books in my library that just talk about the English and the condition of the English in 1611 and why that was exactly the appropriate time to translate a Bible, because the condition of the language at that time as opposed to the condition of the language today. I got books that address the history of the thing and some of these personalities that we've talked about. I've got books that address every tiny aspect of it. And it's interesting to a point, but to me, I just want to preach the book. Because I've seen what it does in people's lives. You know, I've seen people get saved. And speaking of that, there's a young lady that's been visiting our church. Her name is Tracy, and she's a friend of the Morgans. She's been coming with the Morgans. And she's been here for several Sundays, and she was here last Sunday, and I preached on Isaac and Rebecca. Now, in my preaching, I don't target people unless they're lost. I'll target lost people. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, when a lost person walks in the door, they got great big bullseye on them. Amen? And my whole desire, just get them saved. And when I built that message last week, Tracy was one of the people that I at least half had in mind. I thought maybe this one will get her attention. Well, evidently it did, because she went to the Morgans for a barbecue Sunday afternoon and said, I'd sure like to know a little bit more about how to get saved. And Monty had the joy of leading her to Christ last Sunday. Amen. Now, to me, that's the deal. That's where the real action is. This is necessary information to a point, but that's not where the action is. I want to, you know, if I'm going to be in a war and God says we're in one, then you might as well be on the front line. You know, yeah. You know, you're either getting in the action or you end up dead. But one way or the other, you're in the action. Amen. You got a whole team of them, right? So that's great. That's thrilling. All right, Rick's going to help me. Rick, come on up here. And for the sake of brevity, what's going to happen is this: I'm going to call a passage out. You can turn there if you like. And I'm going to read it in the King James, and then Rick is going to read it in the NIV. Now, we could have picked any one of these, but the NIV seems to be the most popular thing out there, so that's why I'm going to pick on it, see? Yeah, so, all right. Matthew chapter 18 is where we're going to begin. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, 11. All right. Matthew 18, 11. Great verse, familiar verse. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Rick, go ahead.
It's missing.
Oh. Oh. It's not in there. Yeah, see, that's how that works. Well, I guess someone doesn't want you to know that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Okay. Now, chapter 19, verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. 17. 17. I can't read my own writing. And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Rick, go ahead.
Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, there is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments.
What's missing? God's missing. NIV forgot to tell you that it's God that's good. All right, now, let me tell you the verses that I'm primarily focusing on. Not exclusively, because I'm throwing a few others in there, but primarily what I'm focusing on are verses that have to do with the treatment of Jesus Christ. People ask me, and have many, many times over the years, well, why do you use the King James Bible? Now, the average person isn't willing for an education on this. They're not going to listen to all of this. And you know, they're not going to take hours and hours to have a thorough explanation of the history of the Bible and everything else. So I've consolidated my answer to one sentence. Why do you use the King James Bible? Here's my one sentence. Because it's the most Jesus-friendly Bible out there, which we're about to see. If you had your choice of Bibles and didn't know anything about manuscript evidence, didn't know anything about the history of the Bible, didn't know anything and anything, but someone said to you in a convincing way, this is the most Jesus-friendly Bible, wouldn't you think, well, that's probably the one I want. That's it right there. All right, Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Rick, go ahead.
Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour.
They forgot to tell you that it has to do with the Son of Man coming. That is pretty important, wouldn't you think? All right, now you know what the Son of Man coming is, has to do with? That's the second advent, folks. All right, now it's a whole other set of doctrines that I'm not even going to try to address tonight. But all of these new Bibles, to one degree or another, are all millennial. They're all millennial. By that, we mean, quite simply, that they do not really genuinely believe in the literal second advent of Jesus Christ and Him establishing a 1,000-year literal millennial kingdom. Here's an example of that. Well, we'll just leave that out of there, see? Okay, let's move on. 27:35, Matthew. We want the most Jesus-friendly Bible. All right, 27:35, and they crucified him and parted his garments and casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Rick?
When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots.
They forgot to tell you that this was all a fulfillment of the prophets. Didn't the prophets over and over and over again, didn't the Psalms, didn't Isaiah, didn't Zechariah prophesy this event right here? You know what those prophecies of those Old Testament prophets does? It adds validity to the event. That validity just wiped out, see? All right, let's go to Mark and chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Now, here's one that doesn't directly have anything to do with Jesus Christ, but I thought maybe you ought to see it. Mark 9 and verse 44. Jesus is speaking of hell, and as typical Jesus, he doesn't mince any words. He just says it like it is. And verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Rick?
They're both missing.
Those verses are missing in the NIV. They're not there. I don't know. Is verse 48?
48 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched.
All right. Jesus said it three times. They've minimized it by telling you once. Telling you once. Mark 15, verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Rick?
It's missing.
So Jesus in the NIV wasn't numbered with the transgressors. But he was. Do you know why he was numbered with the transgressors? He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's why. Let's go to Luke in chapter 2. Now, some people would say, well, you're just being picky-uni about this thing. Well, when it comes to every word of God is pure, yeah, I guess I am. I guess I am. In Luke in chapter 2 and verse 33, listen carefully. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Rick?
The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him.
Was Joseph Jesus' father?
No,
he wasn't. He wasn't at all. Interesting. Chapter 4 and verse 4. Jesus, of course, is dealing with the devil on the Mount of Temptation here in this chapter. And so Luke 4, 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Rick?
Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone.
Nothing about the Word of God. You know, I consider that verse pretty important in its entirety, wouldn't you? Pretty important, pretty important. All right, chapter 4 and verse 8. Jesus is addressing Peter here. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Rick?
Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.
What's missing? Get thee behind me, Satan. You know what's going on here? The translators are trying to help Peter save face. Jesus effectively called Peter being dominated, at the very least, by Satan on this particular occasion. Well, how can that be if Peter's the first pope? So they're trying to help Peter out a little bit. Let's help Peter save face here. All right, chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 42. Jesus is on the cross, and one of the thieves said this. Verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Rick?
Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
What's missing? Lord. All right, now when you recognize, and this is a profession of salvation by this guy. When you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen? He's not just Jesus. You acknowledge that he is the only one qualified to save you. Well, you know what that is? That's acknowledging his Lordship. See? Do words mean things? You bet they do, every little one of them. Let's go to the book of John. Now, again, I'm dealing primarily with scriptures that just deal with the deity, the character of Jesus Christ. We're not even getting into all the doctrinal discrepancies. I mean, there are. Well, can you imagine out of 36,000 changes in the first revision, how many we could find? I mean, you know, it just... We can go on for a very long time doing this. We're not going to. But, all right, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Rick?
The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
All right, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him.
No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known.
All right, I'm going to make some comments after two more verses. 3:16. And you know the verse, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Rick?
For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Verse 18, he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son.
Now, what critical word is missing from all four of those verses? Begotten. It's missing in all four verses. Now, why do we need the word begotten? It'll say, well, you know, it talks about the sons of God or the Son of God and so on. You know, if you're saved, you're a son of God. He came into His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. As a saved, born-again believer, you're a son of God. So there are many sons. There are even fallen angels in Job 1 and 2 that are called the sons of God. But there's only one begotten. There's only one begotten. You know what begotten speaks of? It speaks of the virgin birth. He was begotten of the Father. It speaks of that very unique incarnation where God was manifest in the flesh. So, it's missing. Why would you leave a very critical word like that out unless you are in some subtle kind of way attempting to denigrate the deity of Jesus Christ? Chapter 6, verse 47. Sometimes the only way that you can get the point across is by these comparisons. Many years ago, I was pastoring up in Idaho, and I took a church. I didn't start that church. I took a little struggling church, and it was a real mulligan stew, mishmash, hosh-bahodge of people with doctrines that came from every kind of background in the world. And it was, I knew it was going to take some time to try to get these people rallied around one central thing. And the central thing that I wanted to rally around was the Word of God. See, so it took a while. I was teaching an adult Sunday school class after I'd been there, oh, I don't know, maybe a year, one Sunday morning. And someone asked a question, so I was just running down some comparative verses. And I said, now, if you're packing a new ASV or an NIV, or, and I mentioned a couple others, I said it probably says something similar to this. There was a young couple in the church, very faithful, there all the time, sitting on the right about where Bob and George are sitting, about the second or third row. That's where they always sat. And in this loud of a voice, he took his new fancy $100 corrupt Bible, and he threw it on the floor. And he turned to his wife, and he said just this loud, "That's it. Tomorrow we're going to go get some real Bibles." I thought, wow, I don't need to add anything to that. That's just pretty good. Where were we? What did I say?
647.
647, all right, 647. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me hath everlasting life. Rick?
I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life.
We need a direct object in the verse, don't we? Yeah, on Me. That's what we need, see? And it's fallaciously missing. Chapter 16, verse 16. This is the way these things work. The devil is more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. He's slick. He's not going to make too many changes at once. Just every one that comes out has a few more, and a few more, and a few more. And after a while, you can't even recognize it. 16:16, let me see. a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Rick?
In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.
Someone's not telling you that Jesus is going to the Father. Now, I consider that pretty critical information, because once he gets to the Father, he assumes the role of mediator and intercessor for you. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Amen? Don't you kind of find that kind of critical? See? So we need to know those things. All right, the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne.
But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne.
Yeah, which one? A lot of descendants, amen? Yeah, Christ is missing. That's the one that's on the throne. Acts 8 and verse 37, this isn't dealing directly with Jesus Christ, but you certainly need to see this. Acts 8:37. Now Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch here, and the Ethiopian wants to profess Christ and get saved. And so, the eunuch says in verse 36, "See, here is water. What hath hindered me to be baptized?" Verse 37, and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Rick?
I'll start at 36. It says, "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?'" And 37 is missing.
All right, now here's the deal. This makes this thing abundantly clear that the prerequisite for scriptural baptism is salvation. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Amen? I mean, so a legitimate baptism is the baptism of someone who has been saved and knows the Lord. Then they're a candidate for baptism, you see. But if you are a believer, as this whole crowd was on this side of the board, in infant baptism, you wouldn't want that verse, would you? You wouldn't want that verse. All right, 1 Corinthians 16. There's a bunch of them in Romans that are a little more subtle, but I'm trying to show you real obvious things here. 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That's cursed. Maranatha. What's Maranatha mean? The Lord's coming. Or come soon. That kind of thing right there, see? All right, Rick?
If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord.
All right, one little problem. Does not love the Lord. How about, where's Jesus Christ? You see, he's pretty central to the whole thing. Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 14, speaking of the Lord. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Rick?
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Now, I'm not going to run them all out, but the NIV eliminates the blood 15 times. J.J. Ray will tell you all about them in his book and where they all are and all the significance of those things, et cetera, et cetera, examining all of the Greek manuscripts and everything else. And the majority of the manuscripts. Now, let me say this again, repeating what I've said before, but the Bibles that have been produced from this lineage of manuscripts, the Alexandrian family, represent 5% of all available discovered manuscripts. 5%. The other side of the board represents 95% of all available manuscripts. In other words, 95% of everything that's ever been discovered that's called a Bible manuscript agrees with your King James Bible. So all of the other ones have been built on 5% of everything that's available. I mean, just mathematically, wouldn't you kind of scratch your head about that and say, wow, that doesn't quite make sense? Through his blood. Well, There's power, wonder-working power in the what?
Blood.
In the blood. There is a fountain filled with what?
Blood
drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Let's go. Now, this one is really powerful. James. This doesn't directly deal with the deity of Christ, but indirectly it does, and you'll see why momentarily. James chapter 5, verse 16. All right, here we go. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Rick?
Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective.
Let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between faults and sins? Now, every one of the new translations will say that. Confess your sins one to another. You know what that does? That's simply a reinforcement of Roman Catholic confession theology. The Bible never indicates that I'm supposed to confess my sins to anyone except Jesus Christ. Period. End of story. So I have no obligation to confess my sins to anyone. Well, then, the Bible says, and James, interestingly, is a tribulation book, but be that as it may, confess your faults. Now, that's an interesting word. You know, we use it in connection with earthquakes. Out there in California, they say there's a great big earthquake fault. And a lot of other places around the country, there's earthquake faults. You know what a fault is? That's an area that has a general propensity to do something that's described. Doesn't mean it has happened or going to happen, but they anticipate that it will happen. That's a fault. Amen? Now, any of you got faults? But is a fault a sin? No, it's not. No, it's not, see? You can see that's a real problem. And indirectly, I said, it affects the deity of Christ, because if I'm confessing my sins to another man, then I'm not confessing them to the one and the only one who has the capability of forgiving them. So it is a direct attack, subtle as it may be, on the deity and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go to 1 John in chapter 4. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not a God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye've heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Rick?
But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world.
Okay, we got a problem. The problem is come in the flesh. You see, if you had that verse to operate on exclusively, then you could say, well, Jesus Christ came in the spirit and is here in the spirit. But he came in the flesh. Did he not? He came in the flesh. All right, so that has to do with again, the incarnation of Jesus Christ under attack. Chapter 4, verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Rick?
This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him.
Somebody's got a problem with begotten, which is a direct connotation again of the virgin birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. Rick?
We love because he first loved us.
We love. Well, you can love anything. Isn't that right? You can love your dog. But that has nothing to do with the verse, does it? No, you see, we love him because he first loved us. That simple little pronoun is pretty critical. Chapter 5, verse 7. 7 and 8, and these verses are real stumbling blocks to the Jehovah's Witnesses. So you might expect that the newer Bibles are going to accommodate the JWs if they can. Let's see how they do it. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Now, wouldn't you call that a pretty accurate description of the Trinity?
Amen.
And the Word would be representative of Who? Jesus Christ, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. Amen? John 1, see? So it's the Word. Now, verse 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water. That's the body of Jesus Christ. And the blood. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. Didn't he get his blood from his Father? Yes. And these three agree in one. Go ahead, Rick.
Okay, I'm starting at verse 7. For there are three that testify. Now it goes to verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement.
So they forgot to tell you that the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost and these three are one. The Jehovah Witnesses love that. That is compatible to their theology. Revelation in chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Rick?
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Well, some people can't read or understand Greek. Alpha and Omega are Greek. First and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And so just to make sure that you get it, God tells you in the verse what Alpha and Omega means. It means the beginning and the ending. That's what it means. But they forgot to tell you that. Verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Okay, go ahead.
Verse 11, it says, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
Okay, so once again, now we're leaving Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, out. That's pretty important because that speaks of the eternal quality of Jesus Christ, does it not? Psalm 12, verse 6. Psalm 12, 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Isn't that what we've been talking about?
Amen.
The words of the Lord are pure words. You know, words, plural, all of them, every single one of them. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Not coincidentally, your King James Bible is the seventh English translation. See? Thou shalt keep them. What's God going to keep? The words. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Rick?
Verse 8. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Verse 7. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever.
Someone doesn't want you to know that God promised to keep his words. The antecedent is totally neglected in verse 7. The subject is the words. That's the subject. It's the words. But someone's telling you God's going to keep you. No, God's going to keep his words. My ministry is not one of an apologist. I do it, what I've done, in very simple and short form, just so that you can have enough information that you have confidence in the Bible that you have. That's what I want you to, I want you to have confidence in your Bible. And if you have confidence in that Bible and trust that Bible, that old King James Bible, and you have faith in that Bible, when you hit the judgment seat of Christ, the worst thing that the Lord can accuse you of concerning your faith in that Bible is you had too much faith. You think the Lord's going to say that? You think he's going to say that? I don't think so. So... But my deal is just preaching it and seeing people get saved. When I hear stories like I heard last, when Monty called me and told me about Tracy, my heart just leaped for joy. This is just stuff I got to go through. But when I hear about people responding to the power of the Word of God, that's where the real action is, man. That's where it's at. And that's why we print our missionary letters out for you, because they're telling you about what your missionary dollars are doing on the field and leading people to Christ. I want you to know all about that. Father, thank you for a book that we can trust. Lord, I don't doubt a word in it. I trust it. I believe it. And it gives me a confidence that when I preach it, I'm not preaching falsehood. I'm not preaching heresy. I'm not preaching bad doctrine. I'm just preaching the truth, Lord, the truth. Our hearts crave for the truth. We want to cling to the truth. We love the truth. Thank you that you have given us truth. In the wonderful name of our Savior who provided it for us, we pray. Amen.